As we begin this morning, I'm thinking of a couple of verses that will point us in the right direction with our title this morning, Churchless Christianity. Verses I'm thinking about finds both in Old Testament, New Testament, a premise. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we are able to read there at or about the sixth verse. It says there, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." It's a simple statement. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. On the other side of that, in the book of Psalms at the 14th Psalm, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now there is a double irony that we will point out in laying this message forth, which I trust will be not so much a challenge to the faithful remnant of God's people, but is an incentive to pray, and pray earnestly and fervently, not only for your church family, but for our sister churches around us. The irony of the fact is that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Those who are part of the fellowship of the saints would never say that. They would never say that there is no God. But sometimes they live like there is no God. There is the irony. Back in late January, Henry Morris had a note in his little booklet in which he provides for what I see out of this message, basically a pre-Easter message preparatory to the observation or the celebration of the Lord's Day on Easter Sunday. And it lays this down. It says, despite all of the pretense of scientific intellectualism, those who deny the existence of a personal God, a personal creator, in God's judgment are fools. The 14th Psalm, as we mentioned, and the 53rd Psalm, Romans chapter 3, several passages of scripture in their context all describe the inner character of all such people, whether they call themselves atheists or humanists or pantheists or whatever. The repeated emphasis indicates how strongly God feels about those who dare to question his reality. And yet we find that the Bible describes an awful descent, literally a descent from true creationism and into evolutionary humanism. The scriptures at Romans chapter 1, for example, read this way, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator." You know, when we think about the Lord's Day, any Lord's Day, you pick 52 Lord's Days. The point behind the observance is twofold for the child of God. Number one, it is a grateful celebration of the reality of God's creation of the heaven and the earth in 7 days, and noting that he rested on that seventh day. And so when we gather on the Lord's Day, we come in grateful appreciation for that fact of creation. The second thing, and probably overweighing all of that, is that the same God who created is the same God who died on a cross, who was buried in a sinner's tomb, and was raised again to new life. And so that the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, but particularly Easter Sunday, is a grateful observance of the reality of resurrection truth. Now the fool has said in his heart there's no God, and so there's not so much any need to emphasize the creator or the creation. And certainly there is no such thing literally as a sacrificial lamb giving his life for sinners and dying and then raising on the third day. No, that's just Christian fiction, not reality. But I would remind you again of something that you've heard me say before, that one generation permits or tolerates and exploits. Each succeeding generation carries to an ever-devolving descent to new extremes. If there is no God, if creation is just fiction, then there are no reasons for moral judgment. There are no consequences for sin. So you have the atheist. Atheist. A. Theism. Theism is a belief in God, prefixed by the word A, eliminates God. Atheism. The fool has said, with its inherent contempt for sin's wages, there is no God. Now, atheism, if you would draw a line, would follow on amorality. If there is no God, there are no absolute morals. Morals are to be decided and determined according to the whim of the individual. And what's right for you may not be right for you. We may see right through two different lenses and both be right. There are no absolutes. So whenever we give consideration to churchless Christianity, we observe a end of the era phenomenon that I think was hinted at least hinted at in the book of Revelation in the third chapter. And we are seeing now the mutation of the plan of God for His church finally unfold in our eyes. 30 years ago or even 20 years ago, what Christian would have thought that he or she would have seen what is transpiring on the Lord's Day in the house of God? We've noted Psalm 14:1, the fool's assertion is that there is no God. The psalmist also said in chapter 10, verse 4, that the wicked are encased in pride, and they will not seek after God. They will not. The psalmist also says that they are corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. And here is the rub of it. If you make the profile of this, who is the atheist fool, it is manifest in this truth. God is not in all his thoughts. Now that's not to mean, it doesn't mean that every waking moment, your thinking process is always spinning around the reality of God per se, but that every thought that you are thinking with any consequence or choice that's to be made always takes God into consideration. And it asks this question, what is God's will? But the fool, having said there is no God, is not concerned with such trifles as he would see it. In Job chapter 22, 15 through 17, it speaks of the old way in which wicked men have trodden. And you know, when you look at Job 22, those three verses point us back to Noah's generation. And you can get a graphic of what Noah's generation is like by reading in Genesis 6. Very horrific. But essentially, Job's testimony in that passage of scripture, looking back on Noah's generation, here are the words out of their mouth as underscored by the Spirit of God. Here's what they said to God. Depart from us. Depart from us. Now, not much has changed. One generation, our generation, openly mocks the authority and power of God. And again, I want to share with you the double irony of the atheist. First of all, consider the doctrinal secularist, that God is not. Therefore, truth is in the eye of the beholder. Such a person will oppose and speak to a God or of a God that he believes does not exist. Now, stay with me on that curve. He speaks or opposes a God who he believes does not exist. And like wicked men of old who knew better, he still says, depart from us. They often spend a lot of time and a lot of money to either adjudicate or legislate God out of the public forum. In our own neighborhood, New Kensington, Pennsylvania, the authorities, the legal authorities, won a tragic case there. And for what it's worth, you know, the school, there was a school building out there that had a copy of the Ten Commandments outside the front. One parent in the neighborhood took offense at that. An atheist parent made such a ruckus. Tons of money was spent. Neighborhood was divided. And ultimately, the atheist prevailed, and they had to remove the Ten Commandments from in front of the schoolhouse. And you talk about something that does not exist. That whole line of judicial reasoning rests on a non-existent reality of the First Amendment. The separation of church and state. You will find nowhere in your nation's constitution where that exists. Except that the state may not dictate to the church as to what it teaches, when it meets, or if it meets. But nowhere does it ever say that the church has been outlawed and is to be kept sequestered from civil dealings. And so they spend a lot of money and time to get God out of the public forum, and they assert, all because of a God that they assert doesn't exist. Now, to me, that is, to coin a favorite phrase of mine, sheer doficity. Now, the double irony. On the other hand, contrast between a doctrinal secularist, an atheist, and a practical atheist. Oftentimes Christians who do believe that God exists and that life with God matters, yet oftentimes live as though he doesn't exist. And the life lived is a matter of choices made with or without regard for God's wishes. I would like to have you come with me to our passage of scripture to consider this morning as we begin in 1 Samuel 7. Where on earth, Comiskey, do you find the church in 1 Samuel? Well, believe it or not, we got some stuff here. 1 Samuel 7 is a passage of scripture that finds in its context a circumstance that occurred after Eli was dead and his sons were dead, after the Ark of God was taken, captured by the Philistines. Bob mentioned the Philistines this morning in his Sunday school lesson, and he was right on point in identifying those Philistines with modern-day Palestinians. Just to keep that in mind as you give consideration to contemporary or current events. So the ark has been taken. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, maybe we ought to just look at the 21st verse in the preceding chapter. Eventually the Philistines got tired of this. Verse 21 says, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim and saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And so in verse 1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So the ark of God is brought to Abinadab's house. Eleazar, his son, is charged with a focused commission. In a sense, the Philistines had said, in essence, come and get it. You can have it. Now those are typical sentiments of the unsaved pagan world. They want nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. And yet one report I recently came across, published back last summer, month of August, the title of the little article was "Why Being Part of a Church is Not Optional for Christians." And the author's name was Krish Kandara. And he noted this: the churchless Christianity appears to be on the rise, with many Christians giving up regular church attendance in favor of podcasted preaching, MP3 worship, and other online communities, YouTubers and the like, you know. He cited in his article a project that involved an interview process of over 5,500 people. Half of those 5,500 people claim to be Christian people. And almost half of those people claiming to be Christians did not attend church services. And the author testified personally that he's met many, many, many who have left the church or are halfway out the door. The church, Christianity, is far too many optional. And so again, at 1 Samuel 7, we note several indications that God is not optional or are his interest to be counted trivial. Please notice in verse number 1, the name Eleazar. He said there to be sanctified. Sanctified. That's a very important word to consider. So are you, by the way. Sanctified. You are sanctified positionally. You are sanctified, being sanctified progressively. And you will be sanctified ultimately when you are conformed to the image of Christ. So you are sanctified in a fuller way, in a fuller sense than even Eleazar could possibly have imagined. But he was sanctified inasmuch as he was set apart for a very unique, very important task. And the task that he was charged with was keeping and maintaining the Ark of the Covenant. And it would require on his part a total commitment. You're going to hear those two words frequently throughout the messages today. Total commitment, not a half-hearted effort. The Hebrew word gives a sense of an appointment to a very, very critical task, a dedicated commission. Eleazar, in being sanctified for this task, was set apart for that purpose only. If there was one thing that was going to take priority in this man's life from this day going forward, at least for the next 20 years, it would be secure the Ark of the Covenant. And secured is not a frivolous word in light of the fact that the Ark had been captured previously and had been taken out of circulation, out of the life of the people of Israel. But the Philistines, looking upon it only as a tribal relic with some negative consequences, I might add, said, "Come and get this. Take it off of our hands." There's no appetite. There's no taste for any consideration of the Ark of God. Keep that Ark is the commission here. Guard it and secure it. Attend to it. Of course, we understand that the Ark here is a symbol of the presence of God, worthy of more than a hit or miss effort on the part of Eleazar. And all this for a period of 20 years, according to verse 2. Now then, there it is said in verse number 2 here in 1 Samuel that the people began to lament. The people began to lament. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And I thought about that for a while, and apparently the people were lamenting over the lack of access to it. And of course, it had been gone since Eli's day. And as a matter of fact, it will not be returned to its rightful place. Abinadab's house was not the right place for it. It was a sort of a stopover place. This ark would eventually be brought by David to Jerusalem. And you will find that record in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But right now the people lamented. And so then does Samuel speak, and here's what he says in verse number 3. Here's what he says. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with, and you might want to circle the word all. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him. And the next word is only. You might want to circle the word only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So when I look at verse number 3, Samuel says, if you return with all your hearts. Now that's that word all speaks of total commitment. Holding nothing back, no reservation. There's no other option. It would necessitate a cleaning out of the trash from the lives of the people entirely. Verse 3 says, put away the strange gods which are among you. Bob spoke very eloquently to that in Sunday school this morning with regard to the Thessalonian Christians. One of the sights and sounds and evidences of their conversion was that they turned away from idols. Now that was far from a legalistic, pharisaical, ritualistic practice. It was that which was born in the heart and motivated by the heart. It was a sincere commitment. If you will turn to God with all your heart and clean out the trash and prepare your hearts, confirm the commitment unto the Lord and serve him only, exclusively, and he will deliver you. Verse 4, we find that they did that. The children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. There would not be splitting time with another interest. Not be splitting time. You know, one of the unbelievable clouds of insensibility, I'll put it that way, that I reckon with over and over again. I've been in the ministry quite a bit of time, a long time, and I've met many people over the course of the years. Some of them in our own church, and many times others outside our church who've come for counsel and assistance. And one of the things that I've always been confused about was early on in my pastoral life and early in our marriage, one of the things that was always on my reading list were family-related items. Of course, because we were raising children at the time, and many in our church family were raising children, and if they didn't have their own, they had grandchildren and like that. And so there was always that emphasis on family. And one of the things that always befuddled me was a statistic that was prominent then, two as a matter of fact. Number one, saying that the divorce rate between or among Christians, Bible-carrying, Bible-believing Christians, was at a greater percentage than even in the pagan community. Better than half. And the second thing that always caught my attention was the experts were always quick to say that if a person, and if and when two people say, I do, if they can make it to their fifth year, they've got it made. And if there was going to be a breakup that was likely going to happen within the first 3 years of the I do's. And you know what? I saw a lot of that. And I was troubled then. I'm troubled today by it when I see it. But what one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to extreme. I see people who are married 25, 35 years bailing out. And you and I no doubt would be in agreement that that is, that's bad. And certainly not in the will of God. But then here's the irony of it. In the same sense, God's people are to be totally committed to the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without reservation, and sometimes I will run into people who will tell me, well, where do you go to church these days? Well, I don't go anymore. I don't go. And I remember once a vibrant testimony, a bright, shiny testimony, and now there's nothing. And that troubles me. Oughtn't it trouble you? But then I find this too, that there's this phenomenon taking place in the end of the church age, where you have covenanted members of a local church. Covenanted members of a local church dating other church members. And by that I mean to say, you may have a member of a church here who is going behind the back of the church family there and entertaining fellowship with a group of people in another assembly. Shopping around for the best deal, looking for the greener grass. That troubles me. I take this position probably more stridently now than I did when I was a younger man. When I was a younger man, I could probably do stuff about it, but I'm an old man, I can't, so I'm gonna stiffen up on the position. I will say that if a person is a member of a Bible-believing local church, if you can't be all in, then be all out. That's where I come. If you're not going to be all in, be all out. Now, there had to be a cleaning out of the trash. Israel did. But I keep reading what Samuel said. If you would do return to the Lord with all your hearts. You know what passage of scripture comes to my mind? A New Testament conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus and a wise young man. And the question that was asked the Lord, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest one? And the Lord's reaction and his response to that is just loaded with instruction, with insight that I trust will be a means of encouragement to each of us. He said this. He said, the first and the greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the next word that's inserted in the text, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. That's a word that speaks of total commitment. Whether Samuel said it or whether the Lord said it, total commitment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. And he did that times three. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Now think about the heart and the soul and the mind. Think about the heart, the soul and the mind as the body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. When on the other side of your spiritual conversion, you were said to be dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. Totally, completely dead. Spiritually. Every part about you was dead in sin. Mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, heart, soul, and mind, dead in trespasses and sin. Totally dead. That's why we get our theological concept of total depravity. Man is as bad off as he can possibly be. He's not as bad as he could be, but he's as bad off as he could ever be. Now, on the flip side of that, the totality of the reversal, when you are brought from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. Once again, the wholeness of your body, soul and spirit, mind, emotion and will is to be given without reservation to the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and mind. Well, what's left then? Can I ask the question? What's left? If after you give your heart, soul and mind, what's left to pursue other interests? Well, he went on to say in Matthew 22 verse 40, he said, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. And then he went on and he summarized the whole statement to this wise young inquirer. He said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. In their totality, all these two commandments, everything hangs on these two. I read something that Charles Spurgeon said in one of his writings on this point. Think about this for a minute. It's a very relevant truth, and I quote, our Lord Jesus, by his death, did not purchase a right to only part of us, but to the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. And then Spurgeon exhorted his parishioners with this statement, never, ever, ever be satisfied till he who is king by purchase becomes also king by gracious coronation and rules in thee supreme. He says, thou art Christ's and sin has no right to thee. Churchless Christianity, optional Christianity, God forbid. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 23 and 24 of God's work of sanctifying. To sanctify in that setting is to render one made holy through the new birth, through the shed blood of the Lamb, and thus consecrated, set apart uniquely, and there is another word in that place, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, a total inside-out makeover, the whole, complete in every part. Spirit, soul, and body. And note this much, my dear friends, God's commitment is total. As we are being preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A total commitment. Go back, please, to 1 Samuel 7 at verses 5 and 6. The children of Israel took the trash out. And then Samuel said this, and again implying total commitment. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah. Of all things, a total commitment to prayer meeting. Gather all, and I will pray for you. They gathered together, a total unified commitment. And again, please note the nature of the offering in that reference. Verse number 6, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. May not seem very significant to you and me who can go to the faucet and turn on water, get something to drink, turn the faucet off, and don't have to worry about the next cup. But this is water that was drawn and then poured out before the Lord. The word poured in this sense means that they poured every drop of it out. Every drop of it was given to God. The Hebrew word gives the sense to spill forth, to expend totally. And if you compare scripture with Scripture. At Isaiah 53:12, for example, of the Messiah who would, it is said there, pour out his soul unto death. Does it sound like to you from Isaiah 53 of that messianic prophecy of the death of Christ that the Lord Jesus went to Calvary half-hearted? Did he go there with less than total commitment in mind? You know what is suggested in the New Testament, and we sometimes sing about it. There are hymns and gospel songs that point this out. He could have called 10,000 angels. You know, he could have done that if he was only half-heartedly committed to the cross. He could have reasoned like human beings would. Well, I've suffered enough. I've already been beaten beyond recognition. I've been spit upon. I've been humiliated. That should be enough. But you and I both know, while he could have done that, it would not have been enough. The people then at 1 Samuel 7 verse 6 confessed their sin. He said, yeah, we have sinned against the Lord. And yes, they did use the word sin. Perhaps alluding to Judges chapter 10 and verse number 10, where the children of Israel said, we have sinned against thee. How so? Well, if we look back at Judges chapter 10 verse 10, we can conclude this application. We made you optional. We treated you like an old Philistine. The text there says, we have forsaken you, our God, and also served idols. We sinned. Spurgeon again warns his parishioners. He says, do not give fair names to foul sins. Men tend to juke and duck so as to evade the guilt of sin and excuse its consequences. And they will call sin by any other name or term to soften the depth of its depravity. In our day, in our time, one word keeps coming up as an example of trying to soften sin by the use of the word disease. If you're an alcoholic, you have a disease. If you're a doper, you have a disease. If you're a pornographer, you have a disease. If you're a kleptomaniac, you have a disease. No, what you have is a sin problem, like the rest of us. And yet, says Spurgeon, if our heart is not conscious of the hell deservingness of sin, we cannot expect to find forgiveness. When we come to the 7th through the 10th verses, we find that Philistine were again on the warpath. You know what? In this, the world is, the world was, and the world will always be the enemy of God. The enemy of God. And his people, which is why he says, love not the world. Make no friends with the world. And yet to the point in the bulletin, that's exactly what's going on in the Christian community today. God's people are making friends with the world. And their interests are being drawn elsewhere, everywhere but where it should be on the Lord's day. He says, do not side with the enemy. And yet here Samuel, their leader, encourages to commit to prayer, not half-heartedly nor intermittently. You know, it seems like, and it's sad that it is so, that it takes conflict of one kind or another or adversity to get us on our knees. And yet Samuel, in verse 9, makes ready an offering. And I want to quit here, but I want you to note what he brought. And I want you to think long and hard about this, because I know many of you in this room are very soft-hearted, tender-hearted people. You are. It says, verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. That sucking lamb was at least very near 8 days removed from birth. He didn't take an old goat. He didn't take a weather-beaten sheep. No. He took a sucking lamb. Something he could carry in his hands. And there is what he would offer. And I want you to note the gravity. I want you to give consideration of the gravity of that. The pathos, the emotion that that would have involved, the very sight of it. And see in it the depth of total commitment. This precious little sacrifice would be offered. The word there in verse 9, the operative word, holy. So I leave you with that for an afternoon thought fest. Because what you see there is just a crystal clear reflection of the pathos and the emotion in the heart of the Father when He gave His Lamb for us. And I want to just remind you, it was not a half-hearted offering. You and I are called to God's house on the Lord's Day to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Total, complete commitment. I would say this, bear it out later, that churchless Christianity is Christless Christianity. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, we thank You for the blessing You are, for Your great grace in sending a Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And we look upon Him and we acknowledge the depth of Your commitment to us. From this day going forward, Lord, may it be the case with each of us that You will have all of us every day, all day, till Jesus comes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.